I don't remember the last time that we came to visit, so it must have been easily over a year ago at least.
Or five.
Or five, somebody was saying. They're five. You know, trying to coordinate schedules with Mr. Salyer, and then a fourth quarter, I'm only in town either for because of personal vacation or traveling for work, only for Sabbath. And so this was a Sabbath that he scheduled for me to come in after a little bit of time. Now, we as well went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Colorado. I think about five families from here. Aaron, I don't know if I can actually button my jacket, but I'm going to try it. My wife was not as nice as yours. I'm in trouble. as always. And I also love the warm, cool weather of Houston. It was cold in Colorado for me, so the warm weather here is nice to get back to. Unfortunately, the three boys are not with us. They had some activities in the north that they needed to attend to. But it's nice to see that things don't change. You know, there's another family with three boys on the back row like we used to sit. Susan, you're still up in the front. Dr. Erickson, you're still on the left. It's quite nice. It's the Fauches, the Sotos, everybody's where they are. It's very nice to come back and feel at home. Hopefully everyone had a wonderful, fulfilling, and inspirational, and encouraging feast. And I kind of want to pick up a little bit on from where Mr. Franks left off in his, or spoke about briefly in his message, the film that we all saw. And he talked about, you know, three things that Paul talked about and analogies that he used. And one of them was about being a farmer. And talked about, you know, he mentioned about, you know, putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. And talked about other aspects of being, you know, agricultural and being a farmer. Another one he talked about is an athlete, talking about endurance, running a good race. And talks about where Paul pulls on that and encourages to endure to the end, the race for the crown. And the third one he mentioned was talking about that of a soldier. And there's several aspects in where Paul's writing where he talks about, you know, waging a good warfare, as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18. And then also in 2 Timothy 2:3, talks about being a good soldier for Jesus Christ. So an aspect that we have to understand and that we put within our thought process is this of being at war, in a spiritual war, and that we are underneath the authority and the commandship of Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back in time to World War II, and more recent than that, in 2005, in England, in London, they opened up a museum called Churchill's War Room. I've not personally been there, but maybe some of you have. But in here, they opened up the museum, and there's two particular rooms that are quite of interest as far as it related to Winston Churchill. And as he went to lead England in the battle during World War II. One of the rooms was called a map room. And this map room, as it states, was maps of the world. And in there would be the generals, the chief strategists that they had for England. And in the map room, what they would do is simply put where they had their troops, maybe the strength of their troops, but not only of the Allies, but also the Axis power. And they would sit there and each day track the movement from intel of where the various armies were. And then they would look at the map to determine the strategic location of it, how important was that location, what could the potential moves of the military be, either for them or for the who they were battling, and then come up and make recommendations. Six took place every day that they were to get in intel. They were to discern the information that they were being received. They would map it out. And then they would make recommendations to Winston Churchill and his advisors. So one of the rooms that you can go into if you ever visit it there is called the map room. Now, the second room used by Winston Churchill, he used it over 100 times, was called the cabinet room. Now, his predecessor as prime minister, you know, Chamberlain, he only used it once in all this time. But Winston Churchill, when he went to visit the bunkers, to visit his area, he said, this is where I'm going to make my war room. This is where I'm going to direct the military for England from this point forward. And over 100 times in this cabinet room, he met with his advisors. And they would make the decisions on how to move forward. They would review the strategies that they received. And from there, they would make a decision on what action they would take and how to move forward. So you might be asking yourself, what does a war room mean to us? Does a war room even apply to us sitting in here today with God's Spirit? You know, and I will say that it does. As believers of God and with God's Spirit, we should have a spiritual war room and have the same kind of principles or same guideship that Winston Churchill used during World War II. You know, the very war room means we're at battle. And as we heard from the end of court, Mr. Kylo talking about the battle going on for the mind, the battle saying, you know, keeping that agape love within us, keeping it real, keeping it authentic, and keeping it growing, and not letting it dissipate. So it means that we're at battle. Just because we live in what seems to like peaceful times, I come back from the feast, I go straight back to work, I get in this wonderful traffic in Houston, it's pretty peaceful for the most part. I'm not having to go out and do battle, physically speaking, but spiritually, we all know that we're in that battle. So in order to be successful, I say as one with God's Spirit, we must understand who our enemy really is and how to battle the enemy and not others. I simply had 2 points today that I'd like for us to review. There's nothing new that's going to come forward. There's no, you know, hidden scriptures that I'm going to pull on. Just things that, as we come back from the feast, we got about 5.5 months before Passover. You come back from the feast, you have all this energy. You've had all these messages. You're on a high. You know, it's encouraging. It's strengthening. Then the reality of coming back in into the regular routine, it can also be a downer at times. It can be a little depressing to go into the winter time and waiting for 5 to 6 months for the spring freeze. So the two simple points I'd like for us to take away is, one, we know this, but it's important to remember this, that our enemy is Satan the devil. Our enemy is Satan in the world of darkness. And two, a war room, a spiritual war room, is to prepare us in conquering our enemy, our adversary, and the one being that wants to destroy us. Well, us with the key of understanding who God is and then allowing God to do our battle for us. So to jump into it then, Satan is our enemy. In the book of Ephesians, now Paul's instructing the church in Ephesus of the greatness of the gospel in chapters 1 through 3. He's encouraging them. He wants to motivate them to live our lives as well as us, to live our life like God desires us to live in chapters 4 through 6. You know, that is, he wants us to live as a church of the body of believers filled with God's Spirit before the world as a new man. Not where we came from to keep the old man down, but to continue forward in God's Spirit, developing God's character and moving on in that direction. Now, Paul's concluding remarks in Ephesians 6 begins with the following command. You know, Ephesians 6, verse 10, it just simply says, finally, my brethren. Now, the word finally means is that Paul is in a transition. He's transitioning, saying, brethren, as I come to conclusion, here's what I really want you to remember. And it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. So the word be strong here translates from a word that means to be strengthened, to be empowered. It's a verb in the present tense form demonstrating the need for abiding in His strength, abiding for the strength. That is, the Lord's power is constant for the battle that rages that we face. So we are to be strong within the Lord because of the wickedness of Satan in the battle that we do. That, you know, he's against Satan. I mean, that Satan is against us. He's the will of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness, as it states in verse 12. Satan is called the destroyer because he wants more than anything else, to destroy those with God's Spirit and to slowly lead them away from that agape love we heard, to move them away from God the Father. So one aspect of war room is to understand who the enemy is, and is that Satan has declared us as enemies, and the tactic that he used, so we can make a strategy of attack ourselves, a defense, also to go on offense. So we need to assess our strengths and where we stand. But Satan uses subtle tactics to distract us from our calling. And he does. He's not looking for a knockout blow. He's not looking for just one-time attack and that's it. It's a subtle, ongoing, constant barrage. Some days a little, some many days a lot. But it's slowly chipping away, trying to pull you away from your commitment to living this way of life. One of the things that he does is using what's called in marketing, we call it the attention, interest, desire, and action. Now, meaning that companies want to grab, as an example, companies want to grab our attention. So I look in here and you have, several of us have iPhones or Macs. So from a computer point of view of selling, you see Apple making advertising. I'm going off my notes here, so this could be dangerous. You know, but, you know, Apple doing their advertising. And you see they do it on commercials and, you know, they got the hip people in the stores. You know, what are they trying to do? They're trying to draw you in. Hey, if you purchase our product, one, it's a great product. But two, you're going to be current. You're going to be, you know, hip. So there's a whole messaging behind the marketing of products. And what they're trying to do is get your interest in it. Eventually, they want you to desire it and move the action. And the way they do this is through, you know, through jingles, you know, State Farm. I want to say my kids, hey, it's Jake from State Farm. Now, I don't know why they say that, but occasionally they, somehow they understand what State Farm is and Jake from State Farm. But you look at packaging or placement, promotions, all of us have different things that we're pulled into. Now, I tend to be frugal, so I'm really focused on pricing. And others might be, you know, name brands and you know, and other aspects of it. But, you know, also in products, you know, some things might just be impulse and a purchase buy if you want a candy bar or chocolate. I love chocolate. As you can tell, the suit doesn't fit quite as well when I used to attend here. But, you know, I love chocolate. So any advertisement around chocolate piques my attention. And as I go through the grocery line, you know, I can pick up a candy bar fairly easily and consume it. But other products, like if you're buying a car, you might think about it for months, years, and that Chevrolet, that Ford, that whatever vehicle that you might want, you think about it, it sits in your mind, and occasionally you see it. Then when you go to pull the trigger, that's what you're focused in on. That's exactly how Satan wants to work. He's not looking for the quick, you know, immediate purchase. If he gets it, great, but he's looking for the long-term tactic of it. Now, does marketing work? You know, it does. Now, I'm going to tell give a real-life example of this. I'm going to won't say who it is, but somebody, maybe I will, somebody in this room the other day posted on Facebook yesterday about going to the grocery store and a conversation they were having with their daughter. And they were walking down the grocery aisle and they were saying, hey, I'd like to try the salad dressing with the salad. And the mom says, you know, well, why? And well, I really like the cool bottle. It had nothing to do with the product. It had to do with the marketing, the packaging. So I really want to know, Angela, did you guys purchase that bottle dressing? You did. Perfect. There it is. I'm sorry. They actually, you put that on Facebook, and I got a permission to say that beforehand. But here it is. We're marketing just because of the package of it, drew somebody in, and they actually took action. I didn't know that. That's exactly what Satan wants to do. Sometimes he makes things look very nice and attractive, and what do? You move in for it, and you purchase it. But what appeals to one person might not appeal to another, so Satan is cunning. So how does this, you know, relate to our spiritual life? I'm going to turn to James. James verse 1. James 1, I'm going to read verses 12 through 16. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the word here, you know, blessed is the man who endures. Blessed is the person who bears, who perseveres, who's patient. You know, who endures temptation, patient with temptation, who overcomes temptation. And temptation here means solicitation. It means provocation. You know, adversity. So here, you know, Satan's temptation is, you know, through soliciting things to us. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So when it comes to temptations and, you know, sinful thoughts or sinful actions, it never comes from the Father. Never. Verse 14, it says, but each one, so where does it come from? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So drawn away, you know, to entice. You know, one desires, you know, self, individual, private activity, you know, private thoughts. Desire means a longing to entice. Entice, it means to trap, to lure, to beguile. So you start to think about, you start to trap yourself by thoughts. And who's the one that puts those thoughts out? We know that it's Satan. But it goes on to verse 15. It says, then when desire, when that thought has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. So when that thought has been conceived, it's something we dwell on, something we think about, and we're consumed over. We don't have to necessarily take that action, but once you have that thought in your mind, it conceives itself to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So verse 16, it says, brethren, you know what I'm saying here? Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not fall to the temptations. Do not fall to the prey of Satan and his actions. Satan knows where we are weak, and he continues to use his tactics in the front of us in various forms. Whatever it is for each of us, he develops his own marketing plan. Now, we kind of see this in the parable recorded for us over in Luke 8. I'm going to turn to Luke 8, and it's the parable of the sower. In verse 4 of Luke 8, first it talks about there's a great multitude that gathered around him and others. The disciples were there. It says to him from every city, and he spoke a parable. So there's lots of people there to hear what he had to say. I'm just going to read through verses 4 through 8 and then jump down to the verse 11 to get into it. It says in verse 5, it says, a sower went out and sowed a seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock as soon as it sprang up. It withered away because it lacked moisture and lacked nutrients. And some fell on among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But in verse 8, but others fell on the good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop of 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he who has an ear, let him hear. Then his disciples go ask him, hey, can you tell us what this parable means? And this is where I want to get into in verse 11. It says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So the good news, the gospel, this is the word of God, the scripture, understanding who God the Father is, that Christ is, all that aspect of it. In verse 12 it says, and those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So why don't bringing this out is that Satan is active. So they hear the word, but before it can even start to take hold, they might hear it, might be interested in it. It has their attention, AIDA. But before it even gets inputted, Satan comes in and pulls them away, distracts them with the ways of the world and whatever activities that they're involved in. Nothing ever germinates and goes on. Verse 13, it says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So they hear it. You know, they have joy in the word. They maybe understand it, or at least can kind of grasp it. Before any root, before they can start to build any lasting roots, Satan throws temptations out there in front of them, and then they're swept away. It says in verse 14 then, it says, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, the riches, pleasures of life. It says, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, it doesn't say they don't start to produce fruit. It says that they don't bring any fruit to maturity. So they're there that Satan, these are individuals that start to grow up, and the weeds and the thorns grow up around them and eventually choke them out. So you can see that Satan is involved at every aspect and every time that the word of God is getting out there. From the very beginning, before there's any roots, when there's roots, but there's no fruit brought all the way to maturity. And then verse 15, being positive and encouraging about us, here it reads in verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those having heard the word with a noble heart, a noble and good heart, keep it, bear fruit with patience. So here that we're seeing that's us in here, that we continue to bear that we continue to have patience, that we continue to endure, and that we are bringing forth that mature fruit as God requests of us. Now, in this few verses, we can see the character of Satan. At once, once he was a covering angel at the very throne of God, but because of his rebellion, because of his pride, not wanting to subject himself to God the Father or the plan of salvation for all of humanity, he was cast down from the heavens. You know, for just reference, if you're interested, it's Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. But as we read here in Luke 4, Satan is crafty. He has intellect. He has intellect. You can see it's recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 11:3 for your reference. But Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's really writing in conjunction with false prophets coming in, false teachers coming in. He's worried about them, the church members, falling prey to false prophets, false teachers. But he says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I fear, I have concerns lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." By his craftiness. So Paul's saying here that Satan is crafty. He has ways to entice, to pull us in. As he states here, this is in 2 Corinthians 11. It's talking about false teachers. But the point is that Satan is crafty, and he makes the communication, makes the what he's selling, his way of life, look attractive. It means he develops a plan for us in the fall into. Now, we're to be aware of his tactics so we can recognize his deception, and we can put it down as Christ did in his great temptation, Matthew 4 or Luke 4. We'll get to some of that in a little bit later. Now, some tactics that Satan uses that we probably know that we need to be aware of. First is false doctrines and teachings. Now, simply put, the New Testament church was continually warned, hold fast to the truth that you received. Hold fast to the doctrine. That's no different for us today. We have to stay to the scripture, to the truth in which we've been given. Lust of the flesh. Seeking pleasure is another one of Satan's tactics, that he wants us to give into our fleshly desires. Another one which, led him was pride, vanity, arrogance, power. This is another one that Satan preys on for us. Bitterness, focusing on others, being consumed by the actions of other people, not focusing on our relationship with God. Bitterness is something that Satan wants us to fall into. And then all this then simply leads to the lack of faith, discouragement, slowly allowing the energy, slowly allowing our light, the character, the Holy Spirit to slowly dissipate. But just like in sporting competitions, we know who our enemy is. And you learn the strengths and the weaknesses of the opponent. Now, Dr. Erickson used to play tennis. I'm assuming that I'm going to make a quick assumption here that when he played tennis at Michigan, that he probably studied his opponents. When they served, did they serve to the inside or outside? Were they aggressive? Did they come up on the net or did they play back? How was the backhand, the forehand, forearm? How did they play? The same thing with, football coaches get paid millions of dollars. Why is that? They get paid because they develop a plan. They assess their opponents. Unfortunately, it's hard for me to stand here and talk about Dallas Cowboys. I'm sure it makes Frank Bates happy. But the coach of the Cowboys, Jerry Jones. What's his name? Jerry Jones. Sorry, Mr. Bates. When he coaches, when he coaches, he develops a plan. And the purpose of that is he performs an analysis as a team, and they make a determination of how to combat them. That's in essence what we're supposed to be doing as well. We're supposed to be developing a plan in our war room how to combat the tactics of Satan. It's that simple. So the first thing really is that Satan is our adversary. He's the destroyer. He's the deceiver. He's a liar, murderer. You can go down the list of about 25 names that he's called. But simply put, the first point then is that a Christian war room understands that Satan is our adversary, his tactics, not only us, but everyone around us. Sometimes we might focus on the people around us, but it's not them, it's the influencing of Satan that they're under. So we have to realize that it's not individuals, it's the attitude, it's the morale of individuals, morals of individuals, permeated by Satan. That is the enemy that we need to understand. So simply put, knowing that Satan is our adversary and destroyer is the first point. The second point then is putting on, you know, in the war room, is understanding how to defeat Satan and the power of prayer and the Word of God and letting it fight our battles for us. Letting God fight our battles for us. In the war room, there's discussions, there's tactics being discussed. What moves, what maneuvers should we make? How do we progress forward? That's what is one of the aspects of the war room. And it's a decision that they had to make, determine in each step that you make, you need to make correcting course and judgments. So you don't make a decision one day, and that's the everlasting decision, except for that decision we make every day is that we're going to follow Jesus Christ and God the Father. But how we do that through studying the Word and praying, those are the things that we move forward. But our actions adjust every day on how to address what Satan brings our way. So one aspect of our war room then is that prayer. It's making a war room part of our prayer room, our communication with God. Now bringing to God the battles of this world, the battles that we face, battles that fellow brothers and sisters in Christ face, and landing them on His promises and bringing them before Him. Now Matthew 6 is the model prayer, and it talks about going and praying in private. Now we should have a consistent area that we pray at. We might not pray there every day, but there should be some place that we pick that's comfortable when we have our communication with God. And in there, you should probably keep your Bible close by. Maybe have inspiring scriptures there as well. Maybe have the list available. It's the concept of that war room. Some place you go that you have your communication with God. Now, God is our leader in our general battle. I'm going to turn over to Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 31. In Romans 8, 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" You know, if God is for us, no one can be against us. There's no one. Satan can be against us, but as what I was saying is Satan might be against us, others might come out against us, but if God is for us, there's really nothing else that matters because God is for us. It says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is God, you know, not the one who justifies? Who is he who condemns? In verse 34, is it Christ who died and furthermore has also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? So as we go before the throne of God, as we pray to God, we're constantly reminded that because we are on God's side, that we're pleasing Him, that we're developing His character, that our elder brother, our high priest is there on His right-hand side, interceding on our behalf. So through prayer, we bring to God the battles we are facing, the battles that one another are facing, and asking God to do those battles for us. Not to rely upon our own strength, our own mindset, but to let Him, through His Spirit, through prayer, through study, move in that direction. Now, an example of prayer, and I'm going to paraphrase this, is the account of Hannah in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 1, you might recall, now I'm going to tell you up front, I butcher everybody's names, and biblical names I really butcher. So, you know, in the story there in 1 Samuel 1, primarily we have three individuals involved. We have a husband, and he has a couple of wives. So you have Elkanah, the husband, he has a wife, Hannah, then he has another wife, Peninnah. So, as was required, they would go up to Jerusalem every year for the feast or for the holy days. And when he did, they would give offerings, and it made Hannah sad. So Hannah was there, and she would see the children of Peninnah. And when they would do the offerings, and he would give portions to the kids, but he would give double portions to Hannah, the husband would, Elkanah. But what happened was that Hannah, you know, started to get bitter. Peninnah would pick on her and kind of rub it in that she didn't have any kids. And Hannah started to get bitter. She started to to get depressed, not eat, not drink. But she didn't take her own action. She took it before God. And in here, you know, she goes to pray. And she's praying in her heart and she's praying in her mind. Her lips are moving, but nothing's coming out of her mouth. Now, Eli, the priest, he sees her and he starts thinking, what's wrong with this woman, basically, you know? Is she drunk? He goes up to her, you know, you shouldn't be drinking so early in the morning. And that's exactly what he says. What are you doing? You know, it's too early for wine. But she says, no, I'm coming before God. I'm petitioning because of this, that I don't have any offering. I'm barren. But God heard her request. She came before him. She could have been bitter, which is easily could have been done. As it states that in the scriptures, they said she was bitter. It's one of the tactics that Satan uses. But she took the opportunity not to get bitter, get angry, and let it bring her down through discouragement. But she took it before God, and he did exactly what she requested. And we know that Samuel, in that he was dedicated to God, and I believe that she had other children after that as well. But the point here is that prayer has to be instrumental in our battle and our warfare against Satan, against his demons and the agents of evil. That we are to have this attitude to take everything to God, no matter how simple it might be for us. God wants to hear us enough for us to build that relationship. Now, one of the things that I really enjoy doing as a father is now, as I get older, at the end of the night, it seems like I'm the first one that's crawling into bed. Maybe it's because I have to get up early and go to work. But then I like to ask my sons to come in. Sometimes it's just one at a time, and other times all three of them come in and jump on the bed. And we just have a conversation. This is, how was your day? What's going on? You know, other times we start off that way, and they start talking about problems or different things that they're worried about. And it gets to be a little bit deeper. These are those bonding moments that, you know, I'm thinking, oh, they just opened the window, cracked a little bit of the heart. I get to see in to really what they're thinking about. That's exactly what God the Father wants us to do. He wants to see into our heart. He wants us to spend that time with him on our knees in prayer. Not just on our knees, but constantly in thought and action. As we saw in Hannah, you don't have to speak the words. You can thank the words to God as well. In that, he wants to get a glimpse into our heart to understand how we're thinking, what's on our mind, how we're caring for one another. He wants us to give him the details of our life. And this then allows us to give us strength to carry on, knowing that we have laid before God our worries and that he is out for each one of us. And he's out for each one of us. Now, another aspect then of the war room. So part of that then is prayer. We have to have a prayer life. It needs to be one, and the purpose of the prayer life is building that relationship. If you think of a war room, it's that constant communication on how to progress forward. By praying, the Holy Spirit works with us, gives us direction, inspires us, and strengthens us to do the right thing. I'm going to turn back now to Ephesians 6 again. I just want to pick up on another aspect of Ephesians 6. Now, Paul, when he was writing this letter to the church, you know, he's encouraged them. In verse 11, we didn't read this earlier, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So simply, you know, reiterating that it's not just that we are standing against the devil, that we are in that spiritual warfare. As verse 12 reads, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, I think this is an important concept, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that we're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, that there's a thought, there's an attitude that permeates society that we are combating. It's not the individuals, they're just under that influence of Satan. It's that attitude. And you start to think about it, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this world. If you stop for a moment and really think what Paul is stating here, it's somewhat sobering to realize that the might of Satan that's coming against us, we know he has no impact on us if we rely upon God and his word, but he's clearly out and he has deceived this world, and that attitude permeates everything that we come into contact with. So he says, therefore, take on the whole armor of God in verse 13, that you can withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And then verse 17 is where I just want to jump down to. And one of the elements that he talks about putting on in this armor of God is putting on the word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Putting on the word of God. Now, there's not a day that Satan is not trying to attack us in some manner. And we are able to be immersing ourselves in the Spirit through prayer, through Bible study, that this is the very essence of God that dwells in us, is His Spirit. So it's important that we put on, you know, the Word of God. And in Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes from hearing. But how do we get faith? By the hearing comes by the Word of God. In other words, we're to live by faith. In order to be living by faith, we have to be living by the Word of God. We have to be studying the Word of God. We need to be putting it into our heart. Now, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So, the Roman sword called gladius just simply means sword. But it said that the Roman sword conquered the world. We know that it's the spiritual sword, the Word of God, that eventually, as we just kept in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the eighth day of everybody, all of humanity being risen again, it's the Word of God that's ultimately going to conquer the world forever and the attitudes of Satan for all of eternity. Now, what's interesting is the term gladiator. So, if gladius means sword, gladiator just means one who fights with the sword. And we know they had other weapons, but gladiator really means is one who fights with a sword. But I'm here to tell you today that every one of you sitting in here are gladiators. You're fighting with a spiritual sword. I always thought that was interesting. I didn't know that until doing a little bit more reading on that. But this autobiography brings to my mind in Hebrews 4:12, and knowing my own weaknesses and in my own thoughts, I think about the scripture ops and often in Hebrews 4:12, and it talks about, for the Word of God is living and powerful. So when you think about, you know, faith comes from hearing, and then what is faith? Simply is by just living and living every day by the Word of God. So for the Word of God is living. So within us, the Word of God dwelling in us, we are living with that Word of God by our actions, and it's powerful. And why is it powerful? Think about what we're combating every day. It gives us the strength to go out and fight against the wiles of the devil, to fight against his tactics. So the Word of God is living within us, gives us the action. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So he's referring back to the military might of the Romans. Talking about it piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts in the intents of the heart. The more we dive into the Word of God, to put it into our heart, but put it into our mind, it starts to discern really within us the humanity that we need to work out through God's Spirit and His intervention and to put on God's character. It gives us the ability to live by God's way of life, working with God's Spirit. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, the Psalms and Psalms 119:11. I'll read it for you. You don't need to turn there. It says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I sin not against you. And in essence, saying, your word, your way of life, your truth that I've read, I'm putting into my heart. That's exactly what we are to be doing. We're supposed to be putting God's Word into our heart. So that's what makes us that powerful, that we can have that living faith. I'm going to turn back to Luke 4. Luke 4, you know, in my Bible says Satan tempts Jesus. You can call it the, you know, the epic battle between Christ and Satan. While we do know that Christ was led by the Spirit, as it's recorded here for us also in Matthew 4, that he's led by the Spirit. He goes out and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. So he knew that he's going to be, the temptation was coming up. And in verse 3, it says, and the devil said to him, talking to Jesus, You are the Son of God. Command this stone to become bread. So here he's working on him. And I'm just jumping here that, you know, you've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. You're getting hungry. And basically saying, if you are the Son of God, question, are you really the Son of God? Make this stones become bread. Also working on his, you know, physical pleasure, wanting something to eat. But Christ responds to him and says, it is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's kind of interesting. You know, in a moment of time, he, you know, must have had a vision, a flash or something, said, everything, I have the power to give you everything in this world. Because everything's been put underneath, you know, saying, I have the power to give you all the kingdoms of this world. I have that authority. Take a look at what's sitting before you. All you have to do, as he states here, and the devil said, all this authority I would give you, the glory for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to him whoever wishes. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. Here he's saying, look at all this great power I can give you at this moment in time, and everything will be yours. Think of the pride, the power, that, you know, everything that can come for it. But Christ responds again and says, and Jesus answered him in verse 8 and says to him, get thee behind me, saying, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Once again, it's challenging. You're not really the Son of God. If you are, this is all you have to do. For it is written, so Satan's now saying, for it is written, he shall give angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, let you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him and said, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation and departed from him until that opportune time again. So what we see here is that Satan was using various tactics to come before and to test Satan. And he twisted it just a little bit. There's some truth and lie. And we know ultimately that's just lie and deception. That's the same thing for us. Satan tries to use these different tactics, but it's the way that Christ responded. He says, it is written. He knew the scripture, what we call the Old Testament. He had it memorized. It was in his heart. He knew how to address whatever came before him in an aspect of, it is written. I don't believe this, or I don't have to say this, but it's the authority of the scripture that he was able to pull upon to give him direction and action. And it was that authority from the scripture that Satan recognized as well and had the fall subject to that authority and ultimately was defeated. You know, it's no different than for you and I. We must know the scripture, know how to put it into place every day for whatever activities that we're involved in. In families, friends, co-workers, whatever situation, it is the scripture through God's Spirit dwelling in us that gives us the ability to move forward. In the future, it talks about in Micah 4:2, it says, and nations shall come and say, we read this during the feast, come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The same word that we have today is going to be the same word that goes forth in the future. They have the same responsibility of putting that into the heart. The phrase, it is written, is used over 60 times in the New Testament. It's used over all the Old Testament, as we call it, is quoted over 700, right at 700 times in the New Testament. Other authors are quoted, I think, 4 times in the New Testament. So when you start to think about what the apostles, what Christ, what they drew upon, what they conversed in, what led them in their action was the scripture in which they read, coupled with God's Spirit, and that led them in faith. That is what led them to continue on. Now, the shield of faith, as the state says, can quench all the fiery darts of Satan. And we know what those darts can be. We mentioned some of them, but it includes doubt, fear, unbelief, envy, jealousy, discouragement, temptations, and we can go on. But these fiery darts from Satan can come suddenly from all sides, but it's understanding, having the Word of God dwelling in us, letting us walk by faith, that we can quench all those fiery darts that Satan throws at us. It's the Spirit of God and the Word that convicts us, that it weighs us to take action. It convicts us to take action. In Hebrews 10, I'm going to turn here to Hebrews 10. I'm going to pick up in verse 36. Hebrews 10, verse 36, it says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So we see we have a need of endurance. It says, but verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry." So we know that Christ is coming back, and he's going to come, and he's not going to tarry. When it's the right time, he will come down. It says, "Now the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith, by the word of God, being led by his Spirit. "But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So if anyone draws back, starts to turn, slowly move back to the world, there's no pleasure in him. Verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to this world, to sin." It says, but we are not those, but are those who believe and have saving of the soul. That we are the ones that are strengthened, we're encouraged, we live it, we move forward with the Word of God living in us. Now, by believing in Christ as our Lord and Savior and our High Priest, our Passover Lamb, putting His character into action, this is doing the work of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, we are to be doers of the Word, not just listeners, as it states in James, but we are to be doing what we are told to do. Hebrews 11 is filled with it, with the faith chapter of those who went out and did. I'd just like to read a verse for you in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, it's talking about, you know, the new kingdoms, about the new heaven, new earth. And he goes in verse 7, it says, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things." He says, "And I'll be his God, and he shall be my son." The word "overcome" means to gain victory, to prevail, to conquer. And it's used 17 times in the book of Revelations, that we are going to be victorious in this battle that we face. While we're in Hebrews, let's stay in Hebrews 10 for a moment. I'm going to fall back to verses 22 through 25. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and with a full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from all evil conscience, and our bodies washed with the pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to store up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching." Basically, we have the responsibility. And faith is, you know, somewhat contagious in the fact that when we see somebody who's going through a trial, in being strong and enduring, it gives us strength and encourages us to move on. We have a responsibility, as it states here, to stir up the love and good works, the deeds, the actions, the living through faith, and not forsaking one another through the assembling with each other. I'd like to start to conclude with the fact, you know, with that a war room has a connotation of action, of involvement, discussing how to proceed to move forward. This is how we should be coming to God. We should be involved with Him through prayer, and immersing ourselves in the Word, and that our actions can be that of a good servant. Now, we're to remember that we're in a spiritual battle, that we are keeping a spiritual log of the prayers that we have, and how God fulfills them, to be thinking about the way we come before God in supplication, and the way He answers our prayers, and how we can pull upon the truths in Scripture. Now, two aspects of a war room, then, is the discussion is is that of the enemy. And in war rooms, they discuss who the enemy is. They understand their strengths, their tactics. And then they develop a strategy on how to move forward to defeat that enemy. And that, for us, we do that in multiple ways. We do that through prayer, making sure that we have constant communication with God. Through prayer, that He hears us, but through studying of His Word, it gives us the ability to live by faith. The work of God is to believe Him and do His will, and that is living by the Scripture. Our enemy is Satan and the rulers of this darkness and spiritual wickedness that and in high places. That's who's out to get us. Our battle is not physical, it is spiritual. Thus, we need to be fighting Satan and all the spiritual wickedness and not those deceived by Satan. And secondly, we talk about his communication with the leadership. And the leadership then is God the Father and Jesus Christ. We're to be praying. Or to be to our spiritual father, engaging him in discussion about all aspects of our life, no matter how minute it might be, about our lives, about others, the work, the situations of this world, drawing close to him. It is not that this leads us to victory, but following God's Spirit and letting God lead us to victory. This is done through spending time in the war room. In Romans 8, I'm going to turn back to Romans 8 to conclude. Romans 8, and I'm going to pick up in verse 35. I read this earlier, but it says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? You know, it's a question, it's kind of rhetorical. Who can separate us? Is there anyone that can separate us? Is there anyone that can pull us away from the love of Christ? In Romans 8, 35, then he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or pearls, or a sword? No, anything physical? What can separate us? Is there anything that can do it? And he says here in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37 says, yet in all these things that we face, in every tactic, every strategy that Satan might have, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's nothing that we face, albeit it can be difficult, it can be hard, the situations we're in, there's nothing that we face that we cannot conquer through Him who loved us. For I persuade that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that does not give us confidence and strength and encouragement as we wrap up the fall holidays, moving towards Passover in 5.5-6 months, those words, every time I read them, it just makes me happy knowing that all I have to do is believe and listen to the words of the Bible, put them in my heart, and to move forward. Let God get out of the way and let God's Spirit lead me. And with that, nothing can separate myself or any of us from the path forward, which is the love of God, which is His kingdom, and serving Him. Now, I've enjoyed coming back and speaking in Houston South. We need to make it we need to make this hopefully happen more, but it's always difficult with travel and with other commitments in the Houston North area. I hope everyone had a great feast, and I hope everyone has a great week.